These are my notes. You know by that that I think I've got two scripture verses written down. So it's going to be pretty ad lib up here. Hope y'all don't mind that. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 133. In verse 1 we read, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head and that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, and the dew of Hermon as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing and even life forevermore." Of course, the context here is about Zion, and we are not in Zion, by the way. But the principle there remains, and we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Somebody else has already quoted that. Brother Paul Allen started out with that verse in his sermon. Where Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And he doesn't use the word unity there, but I believe that's what he means. We're to be unified in our doctrine. You know, we talk about the confusion and the disunity amongst the religious system a lot. I know grace preachers preach over and against what goes on there. I think I looked this up on the internet. Phenomenal thing the internet is for garnering and gathering information. And one particular site said that there are now 30,000 denominations in Christendom. 30,000. I thought there was just about 1,000. But of course, that's growing all the time. And that's all because of disunity. It's because of disagreements among people. You know, people get together and they unify around something, and then somebody comes along and says, "Well, that's wrong. You know, here's what's right." And they take a bunch of the people away from there, and they start a new group, and it just keeps going on ad infinitum. And so Paul says here, though, that we're to be perfectly joined together, the same mind and the same judgment. Well, anybody who's been around grace groups and anybody who's participated in any of the discussions on Facebook and some of the grace blog posts knows that there's anything but unity there. I mean, there's a lot of disagreement about a lot of things. And so I think we need to identify, really, what Paul is talking about here as far as this unity is, you know, because the Bible does give us that. And I think we find that in Ephesians chapter 4. One place for sure that it is. And what is better known as the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. Start reading in verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." By the word that beseech, it doesn't mean I suggest to you. It's like I implore you. I mean, this is vital. This is important. He says, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, enduring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And here it is. "There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And so that's the unity of the Spirit. And I believe that's the unity that we're to come into. There's one body, and we understand that as the body of Christ. Paul identifies it as such, I think, four times in his 13 epistles as that, as the body of Christ. And about another dozen times he refers to it as the body, as Christ's body. But he means the same thing. That's what people are saved into. And who are saved in the dispensation of grace, which Brother Wilburn spoke of, which is where we are right now. We're in that parenthetical called the dispensation of the grace of God. And if there is a major blunder by the religious system, it's the failure to recognize where we are. Brother Zane Newitt preached a really good sermon about knowing where our place is. I saw it on Jerry's website on a video there. And the world does not know where we are. The Christian world doesn't know where we are. They think we're in the New Testament. Where do they get that? Well, one place they get it is if you've ever read Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, he refers to the period of time we're in as the New Testament dispensation. I caught that in there. In other words, Calvin, actually, I believe, is the driving force behind most of the religion we see today. And I don't see much different in what Calvin taught than what Roman Catholicism teaches, really, because he has us in the kingdom. And that's where Rome has us. The only difference between the two is Rome claims they are the church. And Calvin never claimed that. Actually, Rome claims that the priesthood is the church, that they are, you know, the recipients of apostolic succession. They succeeded the 12 apostles and so on and so forth. And the priesthood is that priesthood that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the royal priesthood. That's who they claim they are, and therefore they're the church of God on the earth today. Calvin came along and said, no, all believers are priests. And he just kind of compounded the error there. There is no priesthood in the world today. There are no priests. Why? Anybody want to tell me why we don't have any priests in the world today? What does a priest do? What did a priest do in the Old Testament? He offered sacrifices for the sins of the people, for the nation Israel. That was his job. The high priest every year on the Day of Atonement went into the Holy of Holies and offered the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the nation for the year. Why don't we need a priest? Because we have a sacrifice. We have the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. If, as Brother Wilburn said, we have trusted Him as our Savior, believing that He died for all our sins. And let me say this about that. The one body we are saved into, how do people get into it? What is the mechanism that puts us into the body of Christ? Well, the gospel, yeah. What is the gospel? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, resurrected from the dead? Well, I believe that's the foundation of the gospel, but that's not the gospel by which we are saved. That's not the gospel of our salvation. The gospel of our salvation is that, yes, absolutely, He did, but that He died for our sins, He was buried, and was raised the third day for our justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. That's it. And when we talk about, people talk about trusting in Christ, I believe that's the same thing. When you believe on something, I do believe that's different than believing in something. You know, before I got saved, I believed in Christ. I grew up in a religious church denomination and later on as an adult joined another one. I believed in Christ. I repeated the creeds every Sunday and the Lord's Prayer and all that kind of stuff, but I was as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. And I didn't get saved until I was 37 years old, and it wasn't in a church. I just came to the conclusion that I was lost. And somebody told me, well, Christ died for your sins. You can be saved by believing that. And so I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is giving up the idea that there is anything that you can do to be saved. And in the same token, that there's anything that you've done to be lost. It's not about being what you've done or what you haven't done. It's about what Christ did at Calvary. And I think that's the great error of the religious system. They major, in my experience with them, in, you know, what you've done and what you're going to do. And they major on sin. You know, you need to, you know, get that sin out of your life and whatever. I hate to tell you all this, but saved or unsaved, you're sitting there in a body of sin. I mean, the Apostle Paul told us that. 25 years into his ministry, he wrote Romans chapter 7, where he said that there is no good thing in me, that is, in this flesh. And there is the other great error of the religious system. And I was in it after I got saved. I didn't get saved in a grace church, and I didn't have any clue about the mystery or right division or anything like that. In fact, matter of fact, I didn't know much of anything about Scripture at all. I grew up in the Methodist church and later on joined the Whiskeypalians. Sorry, I hope there's nobody in there. And the reason I joined is the rector in the inquirer's class that you had to go through to become a member said he believed the entire Old Testament was a myth. And boy, that satisfied me. I tell you, that's what I wanted to hear. That's, just don't be preached thumping that Bible at me. And two, it was fun, you know. The Methodist church was kind of boring. You know, as a matter of fact, about halfway through the service, you could look around, the entire congregation was sound asleep, you know. But the Episcopal Church, it was a lot of fun. You know, you were just always doing something. And they explained it's a drama, you know, the service is a drama. And you were getting up and sitting down and kneeling and making the sign of the cross. And it was just something going on. And better still, the sermon was only about 10 minutes long. But I saw the emptiness of it and fell out of that. And I'd been out of any kind of fellowship for about 3 years when I got saved. And a friend of mine invited me to this meeting. And he had to almost come drag me out of my house to get me to it. And it was not in a church, but the first thing they did was ask the people in the audience if they knew, if they died tonight, if they'd go to heaven or not. And I'd heard a lot of things, but you know, I can't remember ever having anybody ever ask me that. That's a good introit to somebody. You know, instead of asking if they're saved, because a lot of people don't have any understanding of what that means, ask them, if you die tonight, are you absolutely sure, without the shadow of a doubt, that you'd wake up in heaven? And I sat right there in my seat and just melted down. I mean, I literally, not literally, figuratively, melted down because I realized that I didn't know that. I did not know that. And this guy preached the gospel. This wasn't a grace ministry or a grace church. I believe the fellow that started it was an ex-Baptist, but they did get that right. He said, well, you can know that tonight by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, believing that He died for your sins, and you'll be saved eternally from that point on. And just sitting right there in my seat, I didn't get up or sit down or kneel down. I didn't say anything. I just trusted the Lord in my heart. And it says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I think believing in the heart is the key. And I can't tell you whether you've done that or not. You know, I know all about this business, about leading people through canned prayers, and I participated in a crusade where I did that kind of thing. And after I got saved, I did a lot of things wrong. You know, I had some Christian friends who, as soon as I got saved, I said, well, you know, what do I do now? There is one common thing I think that is in everybody's mind after they truly get saved, and that is the thing that Paul, the Apostle Paul, said on the road to Damascus when he got saved. He says, well, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That was the first thing that came to my mind. It never dawned on me before that. I could have cared less what the Lord wanted me to do. I was doing what I wanted to do. But at that point, I was vitally concerned about what the Lord would have me to do. And so I sought out the people that I knew that I thought were Christians, and I asked them, what should I do? Join a church and get baptized, Mike. So I did. I didn't know any better. I joined a church, and a couple of guys baptized me in a swimming pool. And I bounced around the evangelical community for about 7 or 8 years until a man finally came along and asked me if I knew the mystery. And I was in some Bible churches that studied the Bible. I studied my Bible, you know, and I thought I was a pretty good Bible student, actually. And it kind of stunned me because I couldn't answer him. The mystery. Are you talking about the mystery of the kingdom? You know, the mystery? No, I'm not talking about that. And so from that point on, this fellow, he kept at me. And he kept at me for about 3 or 4 months. And I resisted it because everything that he was sharing with me went against what I was doing. And nobody wants to be wrong. You know, and I didn't want to be wrong, and my pride was getting in my way. Finally, he got me to a Bible class, and that night I saw what they were talking about. And eventually, Brother Jerry came and started teaching the class, and I stayed in that class for about, I guess, 6 months. That's how long you taught it there. And then the class ended, and I was kind of left in limbo. I mean, I didn't feel like I could go back to fellowship where I was before because I knew what they taught was wrong. And so I thought, well, I'll go back and straighten them out. That's what I'll do. And so with my very limited knowledge, you know, I thought I had it, of course. And as a matter of fact, I remarked to the guy who hosted the Bible study, you know, he just keeps preaching the same thing over and over. When's he going to get on something new, you know? The cross, that's all he preaches. And so I said, I've got this down, you know, I know what this is about. And so I went back to this fellowship that I had been in, the last one I'd been in, and I went bounced around a lot like a lot of evangelicals do. And this fellowship had an open pulpit. It was a Plymouth Brethren fellowship, and they had an open pulpit, and any man that showed up there, I don't care who you were, if you could beat somebody else up there, you could preach. And you could stay up there as long as you wanted to. And I'd preached many times there, and of course I realized that most of what I had preached had been in error, and so I decided I was going to get up there and straighten all that out. So I got up and apologized to the congregation for what I had preached, and then launched into a little sermonette about rightly dividing. And I had heard things preached in that from that pulpit by people that were so far off, you wouldn't believe it. Nobody ever said a word. I was called out of the congregation after I preached that and told never to come back there again. I was shocked. These were people that I'd been in. This was a little congregation, about 40 or 50 people. I knew them all well. I'd been in it for like a couple of years. I mean, it was real close. I was friends with them. And they just bluntly told me I wasn't welcome there anymore. And I said, why? He says, because of what you're preaching, brother. We're not going to have that heavy dispensationalism preached in this congregation. And at that moment, I knew that I was on to something. really important. I thought, wow. I said, this must be the truth. If it shook these, I've heard some of the worst stuff you ever heard, and they never said a word about it. But they're not going to hear this. And I realized at that point that this was the truth. I mean, it wasn't that I didn't believe it, but that really solidified it. And I ended up, I was living in San Antonio at the time, driving to Brother Jerry's meeting room at the time in New Braunfels every Sunday to attend fellowship, because I did come to realize that I didn't have it. I had a little bit of a framework, but I by no means had the whole thing. And I think when we look at coming into the unity of the Spirit, we don't have to all agree on every little nuance of doctrine, but I do believe that we need to agree on the major things. We need to know where we are, first of all. We need to understand that we're in the dispensation of grace, because that's the thing that people out here, and I believe there are a lot of people out here in the religious system who are saved. They have testimonies of salvation, but they were like me. That doesn't give you any knowledge. It doesn't imbue you with any supernatural power to get this knowledge. You aren't born again, and that's the other error they make. They all claim to be born again. And you aren't going to automatically do the right thing. You aren't going to automatically say the right thing. We have to be taught. That's why Paul says, study to show thyself approved. We are not going to be approved, or that which we say is not going to be approved, without studying by rightly dividing. Anybody in here ever asked somebody in the religious system if they rightly divide the word of truth? What did they say? Why, certainly. Well, certainly we rightly divide the word of truth. I think one of the other things that we need to agree on is, where is the word of truth? It's in the King James Bible. I think of two individuals in my life, two particular individuals that I showed the mystery to, two men. Both of them latched onto it. And both of them have gone off now. And I believe it's for the same reason, because they did not believe the King James Bible was the Word of God. They just could not come to that belief. One of them went off and started preaching Baptist doctrine, and the other one has become a universalist. He's preaching universal salvation now. And I shouldn't have been shocked. You know, I guess I was, but I think when he told me he couldn't really accept the idea that we had the Word of God anywhere in the English language, I knew that that's what happens. You know, you become prey to every wind of doctrine when you don't believe that. And so we need to believe, in order to come into the unity of faith, that the King James Bible, and I don't call it, by the way, the KJV. I don't know if people ever see me quote anything on Facebook, I always say KJB. And the reason I say that is because it is the Bible. It's not a Bible version. The others are versions. And people say, well, you're just splitting hairs, Mike. I don't believe I am. I believe we need to be careful about calling it the Bible. We need to believe that we have the Bible, because if we do not have the Word of God, the finished Word of God in a King James Bible, then tell me something. How in the world can we rightly divide it? How are you going to rightly divide the word of truth if you don't believe you have it? You're not. You're not. You're going to abandon that. You're going to spend the rest of your life trying to figure out what's wrong with the word of truth rather than just believing it and doing it. Secondly, it says the gospel. We all need to believe and preach the same gospel. And that's pretty simple. The simple gospel of Christ. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again for our justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And let me say this about that. I believe that if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, that He seals you. You are baptized by one Spirit, and that's the one baptism. Holy Spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We are baptized. That is the mechanism that puts us into the body of Christ. That's the baptism of death. We're baptized into Christ's death and raised to newness of life in the twinkling of an eye. And that's a positional thing that happens in heaven. Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account in that moment in time, and we are right before God, and there is nothing that we can do or say from that point on that can change that. Nothing. I mean, I know people have gotten saved and stayed in the system that they were in, and because they erroneously believed that they were to be a witness there. And you know, most of them will tell you the minute they started preaching, rightly dividing, they were soon removed, as I was. Maybe not quite as abruptly as I was, but they were stopped from doing that. They're not going to allow that kind of thing. It puts a monkey wrench into their program. So, we need to understand that God, the Holy Spirit, baptizes us into this body, puts us to death in that moment in time, raises us, and what is put to death is the old man, folks. Your flesh isn't put to death. It's still just as alive as ever was, and that's the other mistake they make. That they're saying, well, now, you ought to have a changed life. You might not. Your life might not change. In fact, you might go back to doing what you've always done. That's not going to change your salvation. If you've believed in your heart that Christ paid for all your sins, it's an event in time. It's a moment in time. Then God puts you into His body. You can't be taken out of it. And you need to understand that. That's the eternal security of the believer. This scripture was also quoted the other night by Brother Allen, I believe, or either Jack maybe quoted it in, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you ever have anybody that's shaky about whether or not their salvation secured them in Christ, take them here and show them this. In verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereupon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I think that foundation is that Jesus Christ, that is Paul's gospel, no doubt about it, but it's also that Jesus was indeed God come in the flesh. If He wasn't, then He couldn't have been the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for all sins for all time. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. That's the building that we are going to build on this foundation. And that blueprint for that building is Paul's 13 epistles, rightly divided. That's where we need to go to build the building. And that doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. That has to do with what we do after we get saved. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Notice that it's the work that gets burned. Contrast that with Matthew chapter 7, where it talks about the tree and the fruit. The tree symbolizes the individual. The fruit is the work. In that program, it's the individual that gets cast into the fire and burned. who produces the bad work, because a good tree does not produce, according to that, bad fruit. But in this, that is not so. You're quite capable of producing bad fruit. I produced it for 7-8 years. And yet, all during that time, I never really ever doubted my salvation. I knew I got saved that night. And I knew in that moment of time, I experienced the peace of God that passed all understanding. I knew that God had saved me, even though I didn't have an understanding of it and articulate it. But during that 8 years, I was faithful to share my testimony with hundreds of people. And let me say this, the most powerful tool you have in your toolbox, in your spiritual toolbox, is your testimony of salvation. If you don't know anything else, you got that testimony. Early on, I read a little thing written by Charles Swindoll where he said you need to write your testimony down. You need to get it down to one page where you can give it to somebody in a few minutes. I think the first time I wrote it down, it was about 20 pages long. I mean, I had all the graphic details in there. And nobody wants to hear the details of your past life, folks. You don't need to tell them how bad you were. We had a brother who has gone on to be with the Lord who had probably one of the most degenerate lives of anybody I've ever met before he got saved. And he had a habit of wanting to tell the whole thing, you know, in great detail. And I said, you know, it almost sounds like you're glorifying that. You know, you just leave all that out. That's not necessary. It's just that it's like the song says, I was once lost and now I'm saved. You know, I knew at one moment of time, grace taught my heart to fear. I feared hell fire. I could see it. I could see that's where I was going. And in that same moment in time, I saw that God had delivered me from that through Christ. And all I had to do was trust Him. And I could be delivered from the wrath of God. And I think that's all you need to be able to do. And writing it down helped me. And in fact, I turned it into a little tract that I handed out to people after I testified to them, and I incorporated the gospel in there and an invitation to them to be saved. Sometimes you don't have time to get all that in with people, particularly strangers. And I handed that out to just about everybody I saw. I don't do that anymore. Maybe I should. But however you decide to do it, your testimony is your most powerful tool. And if you don't know anything else, you can give that to people, and you can give them the gospel of Christ. Put that down to memory. And you know what? People can get saved. You don't have to be clever. You don't have to have a clever argument. You don't have to be able to articulate, you know, the mystery to anybody. And I think that you should get to the point where you can do that. That's part of coming unto the knowledge of the truth. That's part of building the building. And why should you do that? It's not so that you can become smarter than everybody else or impress your friends. But as Paul says, to get the full assurance of the acknowledgement of the mystery, because it brings you assurance of what you have in Christ. And it all comes back to that, really. It's just building this assurance so that when you go out into the world, you can make a stand, because you're going to get the arrows and fiery darts shot at you when you start preaching the truth, just like I did in that congregation. I mean, that was shocking to me, but it woke me up to a truth. It really did. And so I don't know exactly where I was going with this, but I think I'm going to end it there. It's a good place to end it. And as Brother Wilburn said, if you don't know a time where you trusted Christ as your Savior, where you believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, if you're not sure about that, if you have this testimony that, well, you know, I think maybe I got saved when I was, in the seventh grade, but I'm not sure, maybe it was. That's not a testimony, folks. you know when you got saved. That's like somebody saying, I'm not sure when I got married. Or I'm not sure when I got graduated from high school. Nonsense. I mean, is your salvation event less important than those events? I don't think so. That's the most important event in your life. I'm not saying you need to know the hour and the date. I don't know that. But I remember the event. I remember everything that happened around it. I remember everything that led up to it. I remember what happened afterwards. I remember the way I felt in the moment that that happened. And you should be able to remember that. And if you don't, then make today the day of your salvation. Now is the time. Brother Steve.